And it does not happen very quickly because God is very patient.
Of course, very patient. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
He gives you so much of chances, but in the end, when you're so persistent to go into the wrong direction, then may what it come.
Exactly. I want to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala very eagerly waiting for the person to come again, to repent to him. Like we have in some narration, like mother waiting for her, you know, baby to come back.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, maybe more than that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala waiting for his servant to repent to him again and come back, okay?
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
As I mentioned, it has nothing to do with the, you know, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make people, you know.
He pushes them into wrong direction.
He pushes them into, yes, wrong, you know, direction, as you mentioned. Of course, as I said, it is only for the, let's say, the choice of human being, your willpower. If you choose to the right path, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will add to that and will give you many other guidance. But on the other hand, sometimes maybe some people wanted to go, you know, to the wrong path and go to the satanic
temptation. So it has to do more with your free will.
Exactly.
Than with God's fairness.
Exactly. I want to say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is absolute fair.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But what matters here is your own initiative. It's your own
choice. And will.
Yes. And will. Okay. I think by this explanation we can understand easily these verses of Noble Quran. For example, in other verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that فَلَمَّا زَاغُوا أَزَاغَ اللَّهُ قُلُوبَهُمْ. When they deviated from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala leave them on their own. And he deviated, you know, literally translation of that is he deviated their hearts from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But technically, the accurate understanding of these verses is what I mentioned in the beginning.
And in some other parts of that holy book, we have that there's some groups of people whose heart is just been locked to the light of God. There could no more of that light get into their heart. I guess by that verse in which it says God will guide those into the right path or some others into the wrong path, those people are exactly what he means. The people who no longer have the light inside them and there's no hope for them. They've already made their choice, so they would be led astray. And that's what that verse actually means.
Exactly. Unfortunately, we have some people that are misguided too much that there is no ray of hope.
Exactly. Okay? There's no ray
guidance.
Of hope.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, for example, in one verse, ثُمَّ كَانَ عَقِبَةَ الَّذِينَ أَسَاءُ السُّوءَ أَنْ كَذَّبُوا بَآيَاتِ اللَّهِ. The, unfortunately, the end of some people who were misguided, it was in a way that they refuted some of the verses of Allah subhanahu
exactly,
wa ta'ala.
Or rejected them.
Or rejected some of the verses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, by repeated committing some evil or sins, unfortunately, some people, if you persistently be away from the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and continuously committing some
and
errors.
Specifically those who do that intentionally. They know the truth and still they are rejecting it.
Of course. This verse Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about those people who are intentionally doing that, okay?
By their willpower. Yes, that's a very important fact.
Exactly. If you are ignorant of doing something, maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in some cases forgive that. But it's talking about those people who intentionally, they want to be away from the mercy and from the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Exactly.
And the result of that is they totally forget about the, you know, signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they ridicule some of the signs of Allah subhanahu
yes,
wa ta'ala.
Yes, they make fun of them.
They make fun of that. Mm-hmm. They make fun. They said, oh, there is no God. There is no day of judgment. What matters is your life.
As if it's a matter of joking.
Yeah. Unfortunately, we have these
ideas. Yes, we have, unfortunately.
You know, from some people, we hear this idea that what matters is your personal joy. There is no day of judgment. These are false ideas.
Exactly.
You know. Enjoy your moments.
Mostly,
you know,
it's because of lack of knowledge and ignorance.
Unfortunately, it's because lack of knowledge or lack of practice.
Uh-huh.
Some people, they know that, but unfortunately, they do not practice that.
Exactly. So, thank you. That was very interesting. Thank you, dear listeners, for listening to us. This was all about today's episode.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The recent decision by Moscow to cut its gas supply to Rome by 15%, which was announced by fuel giant Eni earlier this week, did not catch the Mario Draghi's government off guard, albeit consumer confidence in Italy is at its lowest level in over 20 years. On Saturday, Italy's ecological transition minister Roberto Cingolani said he remains confident that filling underground gas storage to 90% by winter, a requirement recently adopted by the Council of the European Union to strengthen the bloc's energy security, is still a feasible target. However, Minister Cingolani argued he expects prices to further surge, particularly after a temporary closure of the Nord Stream pipeline for maintenance.
We are definitely concerned over our gas supplies. Having said that, underground gas storage on our territory has been filled to almost 60%. So, let me tell you, we are doing fine in that respect.
Italy is trying to wean itself off Russian gas, which currently accounts for 40% of total gas imports. That's while prices in the country were 8% higher in June than a year earlier, marking the highest one-month increase in prices since 1986. The energy crisis has been compounded by an unprecedented drought that is sweeping through Italy's northern and central regions. Experts have warned the drought will reduce the country's hydropower output by 60% by the end of this year.
The problems are multiple, and we will not only face the energy crunch and the water shortage, but also the financial turmoil that will inevitably hit the international markets. Let's sit tight, because a financial shock is on the way, and it will start from the US as usual.
Lately, Prime Minister Draghi has been facing problems protecting the government coalition that supports him. A rift has opened up with former Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte. Also, former Deputy Prime Minister Matteo Salvini has reportedly taken up arms against the executive. A government collapse at this very stage could have grave repercussions for Italy's social stability. Max Civili, Rome.
Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian has met Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in Damascus. They discussed cooperation relations, in which Assad described ties between both states as an alliance of will in the face of Western hegemony. During the meeting, the Syrian president touched upon the threats of Turkey to launch a new offensive in Syria. Assad said Turkish pretexts for an aggression on Syria are false, misleading, and disconnected from reality, stressing that they violate the UN Charter and international law. Amir Abdullahian said Assad's recent visit to Tehran constituted a turning point in Syrian-Iranian relations. He added that Israeli attacks on Syria are part of the terrorist war on the country. The top Iranian official noted that Iran is ready to help settle misunderstandings between Damascus and Ankara.
Any foreign intervention in Syria complicates the situation. We understand Turkish concerns over border issues. The solution lies in dialogue between Syrian and Turkish security officials. I understand from my talks with the Turks that they prioritize a political solution.
Amir Abdullahian also had a separate meeting with his Syrian counterpart Faisal al-Maqdad. He expressed optimism over solving the Turkish-Syrian conflict peacefully, asserting Iran will exert all efforts to prevent any conflict in Syria. Maqdad welcomed Iran's efforts.
Any solution that leads to Turkey's retreat from Syrian territories, stopping its attacks on the country, and ending Turkey's support to terrorist groups is welcomed. We trust the Islamic Republic of Iran, but not the other side.
Miqdad reiterated Syria's determination to eliminate terrorism and thanked Iran for its support. He stressed that Israel must realize that Syria will not remain silent over Israeli aggressions. The visit shows the depth of ties between the two allies and the crucial role Iran plays in the region, as it comes hours after an Israeli attack on Syria and amid speculations that Turkey is going to launch a military operation in the Arab country. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
The town of Alamskia. 8 years of war have left their mark. The streets are eerily deserted as the front line is close. The cultural center was hit a few days ago. It now serves as a town hall. From inside, I am pointed out a Russian monument. While I'm filming, the boom of outgoing artillery. Two people were killed at the monument this week. The building, like the streets outside, feels like a ghost town. But inside, I find Elena, the head of the council administration.
People run quickly to the shops, buy what they need, and run home. People are simply afraid of going out. I can't say how people live in the west of Ukraine, but this is how we live here. We hope for peace soon, so we can start to rebuild the town.
The school has been hit many times, as is the market and the hospital.
Now, while elsewhere in Ukraine, it's very easy to level the accusations that Ukraine is shelling civilians and civilian areas, here in this town, it's a little bit harder to do so because, frankly, the front line is only around 50 meters or 100 meters around this town, and there's the almost constant sound of outgoing artillery as well. So Ukrainians may well just be trying to hit these artillery pieces rather than just aiming at civilians.
Incredibly, in this desolate place, some civilians still live here, although most cower inside.
So what is it like to live here?
It's bad. My nerves are shredded and it's always tense. What kind of a state is Ukraine that kills its own people, sending brother against brother? We are hoping soon for victory.
In the adjacent city of Golovka, I meet the well-known mayor, Ivan Prokhodko. He uses a Ukrainian flag as the doormat to his office.
This flag lying over there symbolizes the criminal state of Ukraine, not its people. The flag is my personal trophy as well. I took it at the front line. I was born in Donetsk and I loved Ukraine. But those who took power in 2014 in the coup trampled over democracy, and they do not care about the citizens of the East.
Who do you blame for the breakup of Ukraine?
The answer is obvious. NATO countries are to blame, in particular the United States. They needed Ukraine as a hotbed of tension at the border with Russia. You see, I'm for democracy. In 2014, they should have asked what people wanted. But nobody was interested in people's opinion. That's why we have got what we have now. We have a terrible war, dead Ukrainians, dead Russians. It's really horrible. And those who draw benefit from it are sitting across the ocean.
While Russia calls this war a special military operation, Ukraine calls it an invasion. But here in Donbass, the pro-Russian civilians call it a liberation operation. With the Russian army making gains not far to the north of these desperate streets, the 8 years of war in this town might finally be set to end. Jenny Melikolovka.
British Premier League football team Tottenham Hotspurs have come under fire ahead of a pre-season friendly match. The fixture, pitting Tottenham against Italian side AS Roma, scheduled in Haifa on July the 30th, has been condemned as an attempt to normalise crimes against Palestinians by critics.
There's fans especially, amongst whom are many people of Muslim background or of ethnic minorities, they will be big supporters of the Palestinians, but the team going out there is a slap in the face for them.
The London-based Human Rights Commission launched a letter campaign encouraging supporters to write to Tottenham and demand the club cancel the controversial fixture. Elsewhere, pro-Palestine supporters condemned the fixture online.
We have an epidemic of Russophobia in this country and across the whole of the West, but there is no similar attempt to hold Israel to account for its crimes. 74 years since Israel was created out of the ethnic cleansing of the Palestinians, people who are still refugees with no home to go to.
Israel has been recognised by Amnesty International as an apartheid regime. Their crimes have been well documented for many years. Just days prior to Tottenham announcing the fixture, international outrage was sparked over the slaying of Palestinian journalist Shireen Abu Akhile. Tottenham have so far not commented on any of the criticism, but they did announce last May that they were delighted with their planned tour of Israel. This suggests that perhaps Tottenham Hotspurs is not as concerned about human rights abuses as perhaps they should be. Robert Carter, London.
As hundreds of thousands of Muslims embark upon a pilgrimage to the Holy Kaaba in Mecca, they must enter a particular state of purification and sanctity known as the Ihram. In Arabic, Ihram means prohibition and a state of holiness.
Ihram and Miqat are like a runway for planes. If one wants to ascend, he'd better use this runway. You can't do it from anywhere else.
Ihram is an obligatory prerequisite to Hajj. Muslims stop at a designated station to perform the rituals associated with wearing ihram. The stations of Miqat are the five prescribed places for ihram, located at different directional quarters from the holy city of Mecca, Saudi Arabia. Pilgrims perform ablution and cleanse their bodies. Then they wear ihram and make niyat, the intention of performing hajj. Men are required to wear two pieces of white cloth that are unadorned and plain. Women are not required to conform to a specific dress code, but have to dress modestly. It is crucial to ensure that the clothes are neat and tidy.
In addition to its facade, Hajj has an essence. We must find out the essence of the act of wearing ihram. This attire signifies the removal of any impurity or unclean aspect from our body and soul.
We wear ihram to abstain from sins we have committed in the past and get closer to God. After wearing ihram, Muslims are prohibited from a number of acts.
Ihram also resembles the shroud used to wrap dead bodies before they are buried. Therefore, it's a reminder of how death comes unannounced and does not discriminate between anyone.
There are different stages in Hajj that are like wake-up calls for us in our lives. Ihram reminds us of the afterlife and that our existence would not perish after death.
After cleansing their bodies and wearing ihram, Muslims get ready for the journey to the holy city of Mecca and they will visit Kaaba. Mahdi Abbasian, Medina.
A perfect storm is brewing for Italy's economy. Just as the country was beginning to see the light at the end of the tunnel after getting badly hurt during the pandemic, a combination of more unexpected shocks is threatening its stability. The energy crunch due to the Ukraine crisis, the subsequent energy price spikes and rising interest rates are threatening to put Italy's economy on the ropes.
Confidence has diminished considerably in Italy, with consumers and companies seeing a less positive future. Households are increasingly feeling the brunt of the inflation that has risen to nearly 7%, the highest level in over two decades.
Analysts are saying that Italy's economy could contract further if Russia, after reducing gas supply by 40%, decides to stop the flow of gas altogether. A total halt in supply could trigger company shutdowns and layoffs. Numerous protests have been staged across the country over the past weeks amidst growing skepticism toward the government. As the European Central Bank is expected to adopt higher interest rates to counter the Eurozone's growing inflation, conditions of living are expected to worsen in Italy and across the old continent. Many fear this deteriorating scenario is likely to lead to a hot autumn of protests. Max Civili, Rome.
The Iranian city of Sardasht in West Azerbaijan province is the third city after Japan's Hiroshima and Nagasaki, which became the target of weapons of mass destruction in the world. In June 1987, Iraqi warplanes dropped mustard gas bombs on Sardasht in two separate bombing runs on four residential areas. The gas attacks occurred during the Iraqi-imposed war on Iran, when Iraq frequently used chemical weapons against Iranian civilians and soldiers. According to official reports, out of 12,000 inhabitants of Sardasht, over 8,000 were chemically wounded, while 130 people died of the mustard gas attack.
After three decades, the city of Sardasht is still reeling from the consequences of Iraq's chemical bombardment, since many of the survivors still have to live with the long-term respiratory and even psychological effects of inhaling mustard gas used in the attack.
In April 2004, the Tehran Public Court found the government of the United States liable for the attacks through its support for the regime of Saddam Hussein. The U.S. government was ordered to pay $600 million in compensation to the victims.
The chemical attack survivors fell victim to some Western government's inhumane policies. When Western companies gave Saddam's regime chemical materials and technology for production of chemical weapons, with the representatives of their government in the UN Security Council remaining silent, turning a blind eye to Saddam's chemical crimes and letting him continue using chemical weapons against combatants and civilians. The U.S. and its allies are the main perpetrator of this heinous crime.
Saddam's regime used chemical weapons against Iranian forces and civilians more than 300 times during the eight-year war, leading to the injury of more than 100,000 people, including thousands of civilians. Over 400 Western companies equipped Saddam with chemical and biological weapons. According to available documents, most of these companies belong to Germany, Britain, and France.
Despite the passage of 35 years from the Sardasht chemical bombings, still the families of victims urged the international community to bring the main perpetrators of the crimes to justice. But their call seemed to have fallen on deaf ears so far. Salman Kujuri, Tehran.
It was the announcement years in the making. An opportunity for Scottish First Minister Nicola Sturgeon to lay out her party's vision for a Scotland free of Westminster control.
Presiding officer, now is the time. at this critical moment in history to debate and decide the future of our country. Now is the time to get Scotland on the right path, the path chosen by those who live here. Now is the time for independence.
For long-time pro-independence campaigners, the news was warmly greeted.
I think many people in Scotland are going to be very pleased. I mean, we haven't put up with a Boris Johnson government. Many things, of course, are devolved to the Scottish government, but many are not. And therefore, we still have inflicted on us a government we never voted for, a Conservative government. We don't vote Conservative, we get Conservative governments. And Boris Johnson is regarded as being a complete Etonian liability by people in Scotland. We want to escape.
Scots were promised a once-in-a-generation opportunity to vote for independence back in 2014, where the Yes movement narrowly missed out by 55.3% to 44.7%. Now, recent polls put the matter much more equally balanced, with an almost 50-50 split.
Boris Johnson will not want to go down in history as the Conservative leader who spearheaded the breakup of the Union. So Westminster will be doing all that it can to keep Scotland within the fold. But with such stark differences emerging between the devolved administration in London, well, the task of keeping the Union intact is becoming more difficult than ever.
The response from London has been a familiar one, simply saying now is not the right time for a vote. But some ministers have been less diplomatic.
They lost the referendum, and instead of then saying, OK, hands up, let's try and see if there's a better way, let's try and better the people of Scotland's experience with public services, she's just banged on the same one-trick pony.
Recent political events across the Union have presented a growing headache for the Conservatives, with unionists across the region losing ground. Aside from the legal battles ahead, the SNP also has to win the domestic argument. With a tough road ahead, the SNP says the Scottish people should have the right to determine their own future, a move London will attempt to thwart at every stage. Amina Taylor, London.
Afghan people affected by the earthquake in southeastern Afghanistan are grappling with dire situations. Hundreds of families are living in the open, out of fear that there may be further tremors.
For the sake of God, please help us survive this catastrophe. The earthquake has devastated our houses and livelihoods. We live outdoors. During the night, it rains very heavily. I'm afraid these harsh conditions will further harm my only surviving family members. In addition, we don't have enough food and cash.
In the meantime, the affected people in Paktika and Khost provinces say that the provided aid is not sufficient.
We thank the Afghan government and charities for assisting us with humanitarian aid, but they are not sufficient as thousands of our people in several districts have been affected by the deadly earthquake. There are a lot of children who are awaiting food and wounded people who are in dire need of medication. We ask them to scale up their assistance to our people, especially food, drinking water and tents.
The Afghan health minister in a press conference in Kabul on Monday warned that the survivors of the earthquake are at risk of diseases, including mental problems.
This is very true that affected people are also exposed to getting sick. Some are getting mental or psychological illnesses because they have lost everything, including their loved ones. Some people, especially children, are at risk of malnourishment and other diseases. I call on the international community to help us stave off the disaster and create a safe situation for them to live on.
So far, the United Nations and several neighboring countries have rushed aid to the devastated areas, but helping thousands of victims remains a challenge for the foreign countries due to the U.S. restrictions imposed on the country following the Taliban's takeover of Afghanistan. Afghanistan has been facing multiple humanitarian crises in the past decades. The recent earthquake is a reminder that the war-torn country should not be forgotten by the global community. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio, with you every single moment.
In the limelight.
Strong climate action could wipe $756 billion from individuals' pension funds and other investments in rich countries. We are prepared for you an article written by Damien Carrington. The piece is titled Study Shows People in US and UK Face Huge Financial Hit If Fossil Fuels Lose Value. A new study has shown individuals in rich countries face huge financial losses if climate action slashes the value of fossil fuel assets, despite many oil and gas fields being in other countries. The researchers estimated that existing oil and gas projects worth $1.4 trillion would lose their value if the world moved decisively to cut carbon emissions and limit global heating to 2 degrees Celsius. By tracking many thousands of projects through 1.8 million companies to their ultimate owners, the team found most of the losses would be borne by individual people through their pensions, investment funds, and shareholdings. The analysis also found that financial institutions have $681 billion of these potentially worthless assets on their balance sheets, more than the estimated $250 to $500 billion of mispriced subprime housing assets that triggered the 2007-2008 financial crisis. The researchers did not predict if or when these fossil fuel stranded assets would cause a financial crash, but said the size of the number was worrying. The United States and Britain are by far the countries with the biggest potential stranded assets in their financial sectors. Overall, the study calculated that individuals own 54% of the $1.4 trillion of oil and gas assets at risk, that is, $756 billion. Three quarters of these people are in the 38 developed countries in the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, OECD group. Governments and corporate creditors carry the balance. But the proportion is much higher in the United States and Britain, where individuals own 86% and 75% of the potentially stranded assets respectively. In contrast, 80% of those assets in China are owned by the Chinese government. Dr. Gregor Semenyuk at the University of Massachusetts at Amherst in the United States, who led the research, said, "It is pretty obvious now that the fossil fuel companies are doing things that are not compatible with mitigating climate change." The Guardian recently revealed that the oil and gas companies are planning scores of vast carbon bomb projects that would shatter internationally agreed climate targets. Dr. Gregor Semenyuk said, "I did not imagine that individual people would ultimately end up with so much of the risk. This is particularly relevant for countries like the United States and Britain, which show up as very major losers. That is where I think the losses really get spread around society." The new study published in the journal Nature Climate Change said the rate of change needed to tackle the climate crisis was so large that the rapid collapse of fossil fuel industries presents major transition risks. The researchers compared a scenario in which little was done to limit global heating and temperatures rose by 3.5 degrees Celsius, with a scenario in which substantial action was taken and the global temperature rise was limited to just 2 degrees Celsius. In the second scenario, oil and gas projects valued today at $1.4 trillion cannot continue production and lose their value. The team traced this loss from 43,439 oil and gas production assets through a network of 1.8 million companies to their ultimate owners. They concluded most of the market risk falls on private investors, overwhelmingly in OECD countries, including substantial exposure through pension funds and financial markets. The countries hit hardest by losses in the financial sector would be the United States of America, with $283 billion at risk, and Britain, with $98 billion at risk, both far above the third-place nation, the tax haven of the British Virgin Islands, with $28 billion at risk. Canada and Australia are in the top six. About 90% of the risk in Britain is due to ownership of oil and gas assets in other parts of the world. Companies in West Asia do not have such high losses in the 2 degrees Celsius scenario because some oil and gas will continue to be used and they are the cheapest suppliers. Dr. Gregor Semenyuk from the University of Massachusetts at Amherst said the $681 billion of potentially worthless oil and gas assets on the balance sheets of financial institutions was large compared with the subprime housing assets that led to the 2007-2008 financial crash. He said, "One can compare these numbers in the sense that there is a bunch of mispriced assets floating around if we believe in climate change mitigation." He added, "This number is quite worrying. If the transition to a net zero emission world isn't prudently managed, it raises the risk of financial instability." Mike Coffin, the financial think tank Carbon Tracker Initiative, said the new analysis was complementary to the Carbon Tracker Initiative's own research, which recently found oil companies were at risk of wasting $500 billion on future projects. Mike Coffin said the study focused on future losses from existing assets, adding, "What is critical is that investors recognize the risk of committing huge amounts of capital in new assets that run the risk of becoming stranded as long-term fossil fuel demand weakens." The Guardian recently worked with the Carbon Tracker Initiative to show the 12 biggest oil companies are on track to spend $103 million a day to 2030 on projects that would mean attempts to keep global heating well below 2 degrees Celsius would fail. Mike Coffin said the study also focused on exploration and production, but including other parts of the oil and gas industry, such as refineries and equipment suppliers, would increase potential losses. He added, "The overall magnitude of the stranded asset risk within the oil and gas industry is likely to be significantly larger than that quantified in the study." According to another research, about half of the world's fossil fuel assets will be worthless by 2036 under a net zero transition. Countries that are slow to decarbonize will suffer, but early movers will profit. The study finds that renewable energies and freed up investment will more than make up for the losses to the global economy. It highlights the risk of producing far more oil and gas than required for future demand, which is estimated to leave $11 to $14 trillion in so-called stranded assets, infrastructure, property and investments where the value has fallen so steeply they must be written off. The lead author of the new study, Jean-François Mercure of the University of Exeter in England, said the shift to clean energy would benefit the world economy overall. but it would need to be handled carefully to prevent regional pockets of misery and possible global instability, warning oil capitals such as Houston, Texas, could suffer the same fate as Detroit, Michigan, after the decline of the U.S. car industry, unless the transition is carefully managed, he said. In a worst-case scenario, people will keep investing in fossil fuels until suddenly the demand they expected does not materialize, and they realize that what they own is worthless. Then we could see a financial crisis on the scale of 2008. The new paper published in Nature Energy illustrates how a drop in demand for oil and gas before 2036 will reshape the geopolitical landscape. Current investment flows and government commitments to reach net zero emissions by 2050 will make renewable energy more efficient, cheaper and stable, while fossil fuels will be hit by more price volatility. Many carbon assets such as oil or coal reserves will be left unburned, while machinery will also be stranded and no longer produce value for its owners. The most vulnerable assets are those in remote regions or technically challenging environments. Most exposed are Canadian tar sands, US shale, and the Russian Arctic, followed by deep offshore wells in Brazil and elsewhere. North Sea oil is also relatively expensive to extract and likely to be hit when demand falls. By contrast, current oil, gas and coal importers such as the European Union, Japan, India and South Korea will reap hefty economic dividends from the transition because they will be able to use the money they saved on overseas fuel purchases to invest in their own countries, including money for renewable energies that will modernize infrastructure, create jobs and improve energy independence. The situation for the world's biggest emitters, such as the United States, is more complex, as they have more diversified economies with both substantial fossil fuel assets and powerful renewable energy sectors. Britain is in a similar situation to the United States.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear listeners, ladies and gentlemen, the loyal audience of Arab English Radio, welcome to another episode of your very favorite youth station. Wherever you are, at any corner of the world, I hope you're doing just well. This is Asma, as usual, super glad to sit at the same table with you. And guess who is sitting next to me?
Zainab, yes. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Asma's co-host Zainab on Yes Station, and we are super excited to be with each other on
exactly.
this session.
So we are today talking about
marriage.
Yes. We talked about actually the reasons of decline of marriage.
Yeah.
We said there are plenty much of reasons. One of them is that I don't want to destroy my empire upon the marriage thing, which is lack of
awareness about the importance
exactly,
of marriage.
Exactly, lack of awareness. They don't think it is important.
Yeah.
They still do not understand why marriage is important. Also,
well,
economical issues, which are very
yeah.
vivid and clear everywhere.
Yeah.
But it serves as an excuse more than a real fact or cause.
Yeah.
Then we talked about responsibility,
escaping
which is
from
a
responsibility
burden.
Is one of their reasons.
Of course.
Yeah.
But, we said that boys and girls tend to finish their education, get a career, flourish completely.
Doing jobs is one of the reasons. Or
and when
studying more is one
of
the reasons.
When they're ready
and
they have nothing else to do, they would go for marriage. But they're not aware of the fact that life is moving. The time is actually flying. They would get old and there would be no more tolerance for marriage.
Exactly. One more, a little brief, what we discussed was that, first of all, we discussed the importance. And in importance, we said the very important point was that marriage is the beautiful relation in the history of humankind. And we have seen that most important relations.
And it's a need. It's a must.
It's a need. And most important relations are bound to this important relation. It's a need that needs to be fulfilled, like a hungry stomach needs to be fulfilled so that a person does not go for robbery and other things. In the same way, this instinct need needs to be fulfilled so that a person does not go to fulfill these needs wrong ways.
To get deviated.
To get deviated
right
and fulfill
path.
That in some like haram
so
way.
So when you can go for a need of your body with the right way, then why go for the wrong ways?
That's one of the reasons we don't know this importance. We don't realize this importance. And Asma, I have seen so many hearts breaking. I have seen, I'll tell you, that comes in our topic, how that happened, or like what this causes, this comes in the consequences. We discussed about the causes of what kind of excuses rather youth get. One of the excuses was to job or escaping from responsibilities. People escape from responsibilities because they don't see some married person carrying out the responsibilities
and
in the right way.
We already said that with marriage, God gives you the strength to burden the responsibilities.
Exactly. Like, you know,
and
God
of
actually...
of course, you're not one to tolerate all the responsibilities by yourself. Mm-hmm. There's another person beside you. And if you choose the right person, the right shoulder for yourself, then he or she might be
a person gets
a
complete.
Help for you.
A person gets complete.
Exactly.
It's not always your parents you can share everything with you. You know, you need to have a partner with whom you share your heart.
Exactly.
That you cannot share with your parents.
Someone for your rainy days.
Exactly. You need to have someone in your good days and someone in your blue days.
So now let's get into other causes of decline of marriage.
Definitely. And
what do you say, Zainab, about psychological issues? I mean, let's put it this way, or I have to rephrase it in another way. I guess youth right now in modern ages are not psychologically ready for that marriage.
You know why? Because of these same excuses. You know, first of all, they don't think that they have...
So it has created a complex in their brain.
One of the psyche that has developed in the minds is that, you know, I am not that old to get married.
It's not my due yet.
It's not my due yet, yes. You know? So the one of the other reasons that's got over here is age. I'm not that old yet.
But they are unaware of the biological clock that is ticking.
Yes. If you're not that old, so the relationships are just for teens or like as you get young, as you start that fulfilling that instinct need of your body and your mind, why are you in relationships when you're not that old? If you don't have that...
So Zainab, I guess you are actually mentioning another cause.
Yeah.
Which is they have got
because
relationships either than marriage, and they call it an enough sort of answering the need of your body.
Yes, I'm actually saying that this is something in our psyche. You talked about the psychological causes and all.
Yes.
This is something in my psyche that I, as a youth, believe it's not my date yet. It's not my age yet. This has been put in my mind. This has been put into my psychology.
So you always think you have time for that. It's still not that time.
You're not that old to get married. You're still a kid. Oh, come on. Even if you ask parents, why don't you get your children married?
They would say, they're not in the right age to marry.
Exactly. I mean, unfortunately, since we come from a very different culture, I saw one of my cousin sisters, unfortunately, not behaving in a right way. I saw her like she was trying this way, that way. And I talked to her mother and I told her like...
Why don't you help her marry?
This poor girl is... Why don't you help her get married? And she's 16. At least get her engaged. If you get her engaged, if you do not want to get her married yet, at least she would have in mind who is my partner and, you know, hang on with the same particular guy. Yes. That's also a halal way. Answer from the mother was like, oh, come on, she's a kid.
16 is not a kid and
the worst answer you could ever get. You know, in this age, a person is not aware, is he choosing a right partner or a wrong partner? So let them experience for 1 year or so. Even parents are allowing that. That's the worst thing you can ever see happening. Parents are allowing haram relationships to happen. Their kids are not in the right age.
Mm-hmm. They think their children are not in the right age to get married, but they're aware that their children are in a relationship.
Exactly.
That I have seen nobody that. Knows where those relationship is going to take them.
Exactly.
Stay tuned. Thank you for listening.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
I come from a different culture and I have seen these things from my family, to my relatives, to my neighborhood, and to my every community.
Actually,
whosoever
Zainab,
I know.
Time has changed and it no longer has anything to do with different culture. We see it around us everywhere.
Yeah,
has been polluted with these ideas that, okay, my child is a kiddo.
And thanks to social media.
Thanks to social media. Again, social media.
Yeah, and we have already discussed that, how it impacts. Well, coming back to another reasons, Asma.
Mm-hmm. Which is?
Dowry.
Oh, dowry.
What do you think about it? Let me ask you. I have been talking so much.
Well, I would say, well, Zainab, recently everything has changed. Yeah. Now, in my country also, the situation is changing, right? We have that ritual of dowry thing, but people are starting to change their mind. And nowadays, boys and girls, when they wish to start a life, they do it together. It's not like you just expect the girl to bring with her all the needs for a life.
Okay.
They do it together because everything is very expensive and life is no longer as easy as it used to be once our parents or our grandparents used to leave. You know what I mean?
I know what you mean.
Exactly. But it's the same thing as economical issues, you know?
Yeah.
We can classify that with economy.
Well, our culture is a little different in terms of dowry.
Yes.
You know, girl does not get all the accessories. It's boy who has to get that. It's boy who has to take care of her. But she needs to get gold for the time when a boy is in bad time.
Oh, my God.
She kind of has to have some deposit for future. Unless and until she does not have the security. And you know how, mashallah, how much expensive the gold is getting day by day.
Exactly, yes.
And
it's just like
you
flying.
Cannot go for a marriage without having some 1 kg of gold in India.
Oh,
and, you know, buying just 1 gram of gold is hard for certain families.
So what happens to girls who cannot afford that much of gold?
They are aging. They're aging. Unfortunately, to tell you, Asma, like, I have a few sisters in my family as well who are 28 or 29 and they're not getting married yet because they have not amassed that amount of gold.
They want
and
to
when
marry,
I, when
but they
I
just
ask
don't have
them
the money.
Why Islam has told a person should be able to give you clothing, give you house, like a place to live in, and also he should be able to feed you.
Well, a dignified life.
Why? Where did you get this gold and stuff from? And you know, my relatives kind of answer me like, we don't want to go for marriage like you so that people tell us what kind of low cost marriage they did, because my marriage was held in a very, very simple way.
Mm-hmm.
I was, 23. Yeah, even my husband says me like, we got married at 23, but within no time I had children.
So he wishes he had met you before that, even.
Yeah, before that, even I feel like that. You know why? Because I had children straight away after my after 1 year of my marriage. I realized I could have spent more time with my kids. You know,
yes.
Although,
that's why I say when you get into marriage with someone who is the right person, you would feel like, I wish I have done it earlier.
Earlier.
I would have had somebody on my side to help me, to share everything with me.
Well, there are more reasons, Asma. Like, dowry is one of the things
that stops people because there are demands mm-hmm. from the end of boys, from the end of girls. Even girls are like, let's not only say like...
Point at boys.
Point yeah. finger at boys, that boys want some security stuff or mm-hmm. they want girl to get accessories of her. For their marriage.
Even
married
boys
life.
Have that issue. Now, if they want to
for
a ring,
even
they
girls
have, to...
have issues. Like, girls say, uh-huh. I won't get married if I don't have a separate house. I don't want to live in a joint
That's,
family.
That was what I was going to say.
I mean, the boy also
has to afford a ring, has to afford a house, has to afford millions of things.
And even if, like, I am not going to get married to a person who does not earn this much, they have a specific this.
So Zainab, we could say lower down your expectations and chill.
I could simply say, just look at the even if you have expectations, compare them with Islam.
Exactly. That's just consider God. You know, whatever
you know, we have had the best of the
God.
Ladies, the most pious ladies of Islamic history, Lady Khadija, who was a business tycoon of
That's
Arab.
That's the perfect point you mentioned.
She was a business tycoon of the Arab world.
Exactly.
She was the richest woman. When she marries Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, after that she says to people that, don't tell ever this mm-hmm. house belongs to Khadija. Said this house
wow.
belongs to Muhammad, may peace be upon him. That's the biggest lesson for the women.
Such a respectful woman she was.
She did not have a dominating nature. I mean, even Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, after her death, when he used... People used to see tears. His companions say that whenever her name came, he used to have tears in his eyes.
Yeah.
Even if you have dowry, even if you have so much wealth, just see where Our Lady spent that wealth.
Exactly.
In the way of Islam, mm-hmm. to help, to serve Islam. And what kind of a simple life they lived.
That was a great model you showed everyone. Actually.
Exactly. I mean, we don't have only this model. We have so many other things. Like even
the marriage of Imam Ali
and not even
Fadlata Zahra.
Yes, exactly. It's not even like that. No, just go as such. You don't have to have anything and you should marry on a zero basis. No, Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he got married, he sold one of his accessories, you know, to get married. So that means, yes, something is also required, but not that much that you make it hell. You make it difficult.
Zainab, I feel very bad because just as we got to the heart of discussion, we have to cut it right here.
All right, because of the time.
Yeah.
Well,
again, time is winning over us.
Yes, time also flies. And this is something that youth should realize and get married
that.
On time.
Time is clicking.
Well, if we're running out of time, I would bid farewell from my end to the audience.
And I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.